Wonderful. Let's pray for Paul now. Again, just encourage you, reach out your hand to Paul. That's a visual amen to joining together to pray for Paul. On the live stream too, be praying for Paul. Father, we thank you for Paul. Thank you for his leadership of us as your people. Thank you for his heart for you. We know that he will have sought you deeply over this word. We pray now for your work in our hearts as we listen to what he shares. Give us ears to hear your voice, Father, to know the call of your spirit and to respond in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Paul.
Amen. Thank you, Chris. And good morning, everybody, both those of you in the building and those on the in the online community. I think we've got more people in the building today than we've had before, which is wonderful to see you all. And it's particularly good to see some of our children here. Thank you. You're being absolutely brilliant. And I love the way that you were reaching out your hand as well to symbolize that you were praying for Tom as well. Isn't it great to be able to sing? And I think I've now hit my sweet spot after all these years, because I can sing as much as I like and people around me can't hear as much. So it's just a win-win all round, which is great. And talking of singing, some of us were privileged to be here in the building on Thursday evening when our songwriting collective, known as Christchurch Collective, launched their album, From Within. You can find it on Spotify, or Apple Tunes or any of those sort of streaming, music streaming places. And they basically sung each of the songs to us and explained the origin of them. And actually Tom finished that opening set with one that he wrote with Debs Davis, Overtake Me. And I know at least one person in the chat was saying just how much they love that song. Thanks as always to our tech team. We mentioned they're going to take a well-earned break. And our tech team this morning is a married couple, Mark and Sharon, who are working wonderfully well, doing all our tech together. And one final mention, I just want to say a warm welcome to Becky Stone, who's watching us from, she says, her wonderful ensuite hospital room. So Becky, it's great to have you with us. We remember you and we pray for you. And we are so glad you're with us today. So as Chris mentioned, this is part two of a talk that I began last week. The last few weeks using the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, books of rebuilding, books of preparation for return to what is both familiar and yet transformed, returning after a time of struggle and so on. We're using this to look at our core values of encounter, family, generosity, and now transformation. So we've taken 8 weeks, we've given 2 weeks to each, and this is the closing sermon of the set. Today's lengthy passage, if you want to go and look at it later, is Nehemiah 8 to 10, but I'm going to read to you a selection of that. And we're going to ask ourselves the question as we read this, how does transformation come about? That's the question that is part two of this talk. And what I want you to hold in your minds is that for the people of God, certainly the Hebrews, the Old Testament people of God, and certainly the early church, transformation comes to the individual within community. The Old Testament people of God would have struggled to understand individualism, certainly as we have it today, that your health, your well-being, your salvation, in a sense, was found and captured within the body of people. St. Paul would have had no concept of those who say, my faith is a private matter. Paul would just not have been able to comprehend that mindset. So when we think of transformation, we think this is happening for both individuals and for the church, for the people of God. So let me read to you. I'm going to start reading halfway through a verse. If you want to open scripture or turn it on with me to Nehemiah chapter 7. And it's the last few words of verse 53, leading into Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah 7, right at the end. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people ascended as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood some other people, and on his left were yet more people. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, who are named here, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. This is a really interesting verse, verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Nehemiah 8, verse 1, all the people came together as one. You know, unity is one of the keys for unlocking God's transformation by his Spirit. I wrote quite a bit about it in Daniel's Windows, the Bible passage on Monday. But all the people came together as one. And I'm struck here, it's interesting, if we read on into verse 13 to 18, we'd read how the people of God, under the teaching of Ezra, rediscover one of the ancient feasts of the Old Testament. And we're told that it hadn't been celebrated since the days of Joshua, the Feast of Sukkot, or otherwise known as the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or Huts, because Sukkot in Hebrew means a hut, or a booth, or a tent. And it's also, interestingly, known as the Feast of Ingathering. I was recently given a book, in fact they're here today, I was recently given a book by members of the church family on the feasts of Israel. They're absolutely brilliant, well worth a read, well worth looking at from what we can learn. But one of the things I'm fascinated was that in our reading, the leaders send the people away and said, look, get some good food, enjoy yourselves, and send some to those who have none. You know, we've talked a little bit in terms of being family and generosity when we can regather in the months that lie ahead. We've talked about how amazing it would be if once every 6 weeks even, given the numbers that we normally gather in, if every single individual, couple or family said, right, every 6 weeks we're going to make double our Sunday lunch. We're going to pitch up at church on a Sunday morning and we're just going to invite whoever the Lord prompts us to invite. Wouldn't that be amazing? And we find something similar here. We are calling, as Chris said, our next few Sundays, gather in Sundays. And we have to be really careful here. We know that not everybody will feel able to come, and that's absolutely fine. One of the things we've got to do as a church family is to respect one another's sense of what is safe and secure. As Chris said, we're going to make every effort we can to make this building like a restaurant where it'll be regulated, there won't be a huge moving around, you'll be able to spend time reconnecting with people. Because we're not live streaming, we are recommending that if you cannot be with us either at all, or maybe you miss one or so of the weeks, there is going to be a wealth of teaching and worship resource on the New Wine website for the whole of the summer. You'll be able to listen to some amazing speakers like Amy Orr Ewing, Jordan Seng, Francis Chan, Kenny Borthwick. You'll be able to hear people like our own Julia leading worship and joining in that way. Why not, if you can't make one of the Gather In Sundays, why not gather in another way in which you're comfortable with some friends and watch one of the sessions together? If you're in a small community, why don't you arrange to do that sometime over the summer with your small community? Let's choose to listen to Francis Chan or whoever we like the sound of, and we'll listen to that together. Let's stay connected, even if we can't all be physically back in the building. But unity is key, and maintaining unity is going to be key to what we believe God is wanting to do in and through us. In Psalm 133, we read how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. All too often, we make the mistake of thinking that unity is something we have to create, or we have to forge, or we have to make real. The reality is it's actually a gift given by God, and our choice is whether we keep it or lose it. That's why Paul urges us in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice he doesn't say, I want you to go and find it. God's hidden it from you. It's going to be really tough. Paul doesn't say, I want you to forge unity. I want you to force unity together. I want you to squeeze unity out of each other. He says, no, keep it. And the word for keep there is the word terio from terios, which is literally to stand guard. Terios is the Greek word for guard. So when Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, we're being called to active duty. We're being called to guard duty. Not guarding some earthly treasure as you would if you're a security officer in a bank or a diamond store, but actually together, corporately, and individually guarding one of the greatest of heaven's gifts. No wonder Jesus prayed that all his followers, including us, would be one. One of the undoubted reasons for the success of the early church in turning their world upside down came from that little phrase in Acts 4:32, the believers were one in heart and mind. So the question, brothers and sisters, community, church family here at Christchurch, whether you're here in the building, whether you're in the online community, whether you're catching up later, is what are we intentionally doing to keep the unity that is God's gift to us? Are we allowing God's Holy Spirit to sift us for those attitudes, those behaviors, those actions, those words, which actually mitigate against unity, which actually will have the effect of losing the unity that is God's gift to us? What can I do this week to keep, to guard, to stand watch over the unity of this church? And if you're a visitor here today, you are so welcome. If you're a guest and you're only here for this one Sunday, will you take this blessing back to the church where you normally worship? Tom, wherever you are planted in London, take the blessing of unity, guard it, watch over it. Without unity, there will always be a ceiling on what we can do to build the kingdom of God. And there's no way around that reality. With unity, I do wonder what will not be possible. Unity is the first means and agency, if you like, of transformation. Secondly, and the bulk of my teaching this morning, is the Word of God. Now, we note that the people about whom we're reading today had a limited scripture. When we read in verse 1, the book of the law of Moses, that could just be Deuteronomy. But actually, it may well have been what's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And as it took from dawn to noon to get through, don't you feel blessed today? You know, if you're sitting there thinking, golly, Paul's going on a bit, you know, and we've got to the teaching a little bit late, well, I'm not going to be 6 hours, friends. But Ezra stood up, and from dawn till noon, he spoke aloud the word of God. And then the work of teaching it began. And all the people listened attentively, just like you're doing now, online and in the building. It's interesting that the word of God, and I think this is key, it's not Ezra who is exalted above the people. Obviously, there's a practicality about being audible, but actually there's something about the word of God being exalted in our midst and over us. And I implore you, brothers and sisters, whether this is just you reading scripture, in fact, actually, as a physical sign, I'm a great believer in physical signs. I've only just thought of this, okay? So, it may be a really duff idea, but I'm just going to try it for a few days, okay? When I read the Bible, before I do, I'm going to do that. Just as a physical symbol that I am under scripture. I am under scripture. The word of God is exalted. I love the fact that in verses 7 to 8, there are different voices, not just Ezra. And the work of the different voices is to make the word clear so that people can understand. I'm going to come back to this at the end because the word understand is crucial. It doesn't just mean to hear and then to maintain a respectful distance to what is heard. It is about allowing what is heard to invade and shape and color and form the listener. And I love the fact that here in Christchurch, don't you just love this? And I say this in all seriousness. Don't you just love the fact that you don't only have to listen to me? Aren't you just so grateful that we've got Janet, who brings, you know, just such clarity when she preaches? Chris Brown, Chris Whitwell, other people, members of the church family, our ordinands, small community leaders. If you're a small community leader in this church, whether you're watching online or here in the building, you're one of those. And there are so many others who help to make God's word clear so that people can understand it. And we don't just want to comprehend it intellectually so we can say, okay, I've now ticked off Nehemiah. I understand Nehemiah. It's not that. It's so that the word of God through Nehemiah by the Holy Spirit to me today can have impact so that something changes. That's what the word of God is about. We see God's word do four things in these chapters, chapters 8 to 10. Four things that the word of God is still doing today. And I'm just going to take us through these. Firstly, the word of God feeds us. You know, when Jesus, at his temptation in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke, says when the enemy of our souls says, well, just, you know, if you're hungry, why not just manufacture some food out of thin air? I mean, not exactly thin air, big rocks. When Jesus says, you know, human beings don't live simply by what they consume in their bellies. They live and survive and thrive on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is quoting words of Moses. So it was an ancient principle of God's people that God's word feeds us. God's word feeds us. Here, because it's done so that it can be clear and the people understand, it feeds our minds. That's crucial. We should be feeding our minds on God's word. When our minds are tempted to doubt the reality of our salvation, when our minds are tempted to entertain the words of the enemy, when our minds are tempted to entertain lies about us, either that we tell or people around us tell or the enemy tells, then the word of God is food for our minds. It's also food for our hearts and wills. When Jesus says to Peter in John 21, feed my lambs and then feed my sheep, he's talking about the ministry of the word of God, which is so precious to us here in Christchurch. The word feeds us. Secondly, the word recalibrates us. The word calibrate means to make changes to an instrument so that it measures accurately. So when you recalibrate, you are dealing with an instrument that for whatever reason has ceased to measure accurately and it needs to be recalibrated. And this is about faith. Now the danger is that we all too often associate faith with outcomes. Does that make sense? We can be tempted to think that faith is what we put into the equation in order to get from God what we need or want. Now, granted, few of us will probably ever voice it as crudely, but I think if you pause and just reflect on those words, you'll acknowledge there is a danger that we can associate faith too narrowly with outcomes. Faith primarily, in this recalibration of the Word of God, is recalibrating us around the reality of God. Not primarily, not firstly, certainly, what we may get out of God, what we may receive from God, but what is true about Him, about His nature and His acts and His power and His splendor. And you could go on adding words to that. That is the key thing. Our faith is to be on Him and in Him. If you've been a member of the church family for any length of time, you're probably aware I have an autoimmune condition. And I would love to be healed. And I've gone forward for healing as often as I've been able to. I've had people pray for me for healing, and so far I have not been healed. Now, my faith does not depend on outcomes. My faith depends on the living God. And a bit like the three friends of Daniel as they're about to be thrown into the furnace, we believe that our God can and will rescue us from the flames. But, O King Nebuchadnezzar, even if He doesn't, we're still going to believe in Him. Now, that's faith. That's calibration. That is the spirit within you measuring accurately. Not being fooled and being tempted to measure by outcomes, but being truly calibrated to measure by the true reality of who God is. And I love the fact that the response to recalibration is worship. In chapter 8, verse 6, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. All the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen and Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You can read more worship in chapter 9, 5 and 6. The Levites said, Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. So when Chris, our curate this morning, said, Why don't we all stand? He's doing what the ancient Levites did. When we lift our hands in worship, we're doing what the ancient people of God did. It's not novel. It's not a modern invention to express our worship to God with our bodies. They bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Actually, my singing would probably be even better if it was behind a mask and with my face to the ground. I must think of that in future. Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. So God's word feeds us. It recalibrates us. Thirdly, it uncovers us. Chapter 8, verse 9. Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. The word of God uncovers us. I was going to use the word expose, but I didn't want people to have an initial negative reaction to that. But it uncovers us. If the word of God we've just seen recalibrates us to the true reality of who He is, the word of God also recalibrates us to the true reality of who we are and our need of cleansing and forgiveness. But I love the fact that right in the heart of the Old Testament, we discover that confession is a joyous thing. In Acts 3:19, Peter says, Pray to the Lord, confess your sins, repent, so that the Lord may send times of refreshing. Repentance, in the sense that we often understand it, which is basically beating ourselves up, telling ourselves how awful, that is no place to live. Coming to the point of recognition and acknowledgement of our need for forgiveness, that's great, but it's not where we're called to live. And I love it that it is in this portion of scripture that they say, the joy of the Lord is your strength. If repentance takes joy from us, it is not true repentance. True repentance will lead us back into joy, and the joy of the Lord will be our strength. Finally, the word of God restores and reshapes us. If you are to read on in chapter 9, you'll see an interwoven pattern of scripture, worship, and confession leading to action. Now, in one sense, it doesn't matter what the action is because we're not called to copy that. The important thing is there was action then and there needs to be action now. And again, let me just take you back to that word understanding, the Hebrew concept of listening. For the Hebrew, to listen is to do. To listen is to respond. In other words, if you hear something and don't do what you hear, you have not listened. That's a Hebrew understanding. Now today we have quite a detached understanding. We think to ourselves that our minds are so amazing that we can actually interact with something, even if we acknowledge it be truth, and we can, as it were, keep it out there at arm's length without the need for it to come close. That is not listening. Jesus told a little parable about this, you might remember, in Matthew chapter 7. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built a house on a rock. So when the storms came, the house stayed firm. But anybody who listens to these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice is like an idiot who built the house on sand. The storm came and the house was wiped away. Don't just listen, respond. James 1 22, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Isn't that? That's fascinating. If you simply listen to the word of God but don't respond to it, you're going to deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. I was trying to think of an analogy. I'm not an artist. I remember our eldest is about 31 now. I remember when he was about 4, 5-ish, just going to that preschool, early school stage, the sort of age where kids begin to do pictures for you and you put them on the fridge. And I thought it'd be a really cool idea just to paint him a little picture one day, you know, just to give something back. And so I did this and, you know, handed it to him. And I was leaving the room and I heard him whisper to Jackie, Mum, I don't think that should go on the fridge. So I'm no artist, but let me give you this analogy. An artist will paint on a canvas. Now, I know this analogy is crazy in some ways, but let us just say that the canvas has a relationship with the paint. Now, let us just suppose it would be possible for the canvas to say, hey, paint. I said this was a bit weak, didn't I? But anyway, let's go with it. Hey, paint, I get you. I can see exactly what you want to do, but actually, I quite like my pristine condition, so you ain't coming anywhere near me. The canvas's response to the paint is to welcome it. And the paint comes onto the canvas and becomes part of the canvas. And the paint recolors the canvas. In part, it'll reshape the canvas. And the canvas becomes what it could never have become if it maintained a distance relationship with the paint. Does that make sense? And the relationship of the believer, the follower of Jesus, with the Word of God is precisely that. It isn't an academic exercise where we can say, how much information about the Word of God can I cram into my head so I can tick it off the list? The Word of God is like a palette in the hands of the master artist. In Ephesians 2, we're told that we are God's poema. Literally the word from which we get poetry. We are God's handiwork. We are his masterpiece. So the analogy is absolutely spot on. And the Word of God is part of the palette and the brush with which God wants to paint the picture so that you can be both an advert for and an agent of the transformation we were talking about last week. Two quick examples, and I'm going to draw to an end. Gossip. The New Testament says quite a lot about it. So what's it going to be when you read about gossip but carry on gossiping? Do you see what I mean? The gossip has a particular color and hue that is needed to complete the picture that God wants to paint on your canvas. And if you simply say, well, actually, I'd really rather, you know, I'm a bit off pink at the moment, so I'm not going to have that effect, okay? I don't want the gossip stuff. Actually, there's a quick thing to cure gossip in every single church. Do you know what it is? It's just so easy. Gossip in every church would be cured overnight if every member of the church just ceased to listen to gossip. Problem sorted. Problem sorted. I know it's not as easy as that. But you get the point. harder one. The Word of God talks about sexual purity. It talks about sexual intimacy being God's gift exclusively for the covenant relationship of marriage between a man and a woman. That's hard. But what's it going to be? Is that part of the Word of God going to remain distant? Or actually is that part going to color me as well? So we've seen today that transformation happens to individuals within community. There is no real biblical understanding of something happening just for individuals separate from community, or just happening for the community without it happening for individuals. The Word of God is a key agent in transformation. It feeds us, it recalibrates, it uncovers us, it restores, and it reshapes us. But only with the work of the Holy Spirit. For those who simply read the Word of God without the Holy Spirit, it remains largely inert. And so what we're going to do as the musicians come back to lead us to a close, and I realize we've gone on longer than we normally do in our morning gathering, I'm going to invite you, if you're willing, in the building, and I would invite you, if it's possible at home, to stand. And we're going to lead into our summer. So in your own good time, do you stand? We're going to lead into the summer just with a note of consecration, a note of pursuing the Holy Spirit for his transforming work in us. Over the last few weeks in Daniel's windows, and I'll be concluding that tomorrow morning, we've been looking at Joshua 3 and the call of God through Joshua to the people. Consecrate yourselves. For tomorrow, God is going to do great things among you. And you know, as a church leadership, we have labored in prayer, in talking, in speaking to others, in receiving prophetic words, in studying scripture. And as a core team, as a leadership team here in the church, we believe that God has been resetting our sails. When we regather in the autumn, we'll be talking about our refreshed vision, our understanding of what God is calling us to do, the values that he wants us to live by, the way that he wants to rebuild us as a family and as a community to serve Clifton and the city. So what I'd like to invite you all to do, whenever and however you hear these words, if you're a member of Christ Church Clifton, is to go before the Lord over the summer series, this summer season of transition, as we wait to regather in the autumn, as we wait for what is new. Just as the people of Israel did before they crossed the Jordan into the promised land, consecrate yourselves. And the most healthy way of doing that is by going before the Lord and say, this is what my church leader says. Lord, will you show me by your Spirit what it means for me to consecrate myself to you? Don't let this be something a human being tells you what to do. Get it direct from God by his Holy Spirit. If that's unfamiliar to you, we'd love to help, but we're not going to say more than that. So let me pray for us, and then we'll close. Tom and Sophie and Chris, thank you. Thank you, Holy Father, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Even in these days which remain challenging and painful in so many ways and to so many, will you give us joy? And by your Spirit and by your Word, will you consecrate us? Will you transform us? Holy Spirit, give us the gift of unity. Enable us to open our hearts, our minds, our wills, our spirits to the transforming work that you long to do within us and with our family. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.